So we're starting a new series of messages. Here's the new graphic. Do you like it? Anybody know where that comes from? Yeah, some of you do? I mean, it's a cultural icon. I mean, like it or not, whether you watch the show or not, Survivor is with us. And it doesn't look like it's going away anytime soon. I actually did watch several episodes of Survivor. I think it was season one. And I watched because everybody in the world was talking about this thing. You know, people getting voted off the island. So about halfway through, I think I started tuning in and then watched it to the end of the first series. I haven't watched more than probably one per year since then. My kids, though, are really into it. They love Survivor. They get together and watch it. They think it's cool. I think it's stupid. But, I mean, no. That's what my grandson would say. Don't say that word, Grandpa. It's silly. It's a sad commentary in a lot of ways, but it's very popular. But anyway, we're borrowing the graphic and we're borrowing the idea. In the game of Survivor, first of all, anyone watch Survivor? Okay, you don't have to raise your hand, but it's okay if you do. True confession. People who like Survivor, big fans of Survivor, anybody, we got one. Okay, that was your, I know, and he doesn't want to raise his hand. She makes you watch it, right? Yeah, I knew that. Well, you just won. There you go. There you go. It's on your television, right? I've heard of television. I don't know what they are, but I've heard of them. Well, you have won the challenge. You have won the home version of Survivor. You can play it when the kids come over. I got it at the church parking lot sale a year ago. Yay. Not only that, but I just want to inform you that you also have won the immunity idol. The really good news is this particular idol is not a false god. It's not really an idol at all. It's the true God. It's Jesus Christ. And in him, we have immunity from the consequences of sin. Amen? That's the one you want to win. Yeah. Well, in Survivor, one of the things that's interesting about this game, really the key to the game as I understand it, and you can correct me afterwards if I'm wrong here, but the idea is you want to be the last one standing. And everybody that's in the game votes everybody else off. So you don't want to look too strong and powerful because then you're a risk, you're a threat, and you'll get voted off. So you want to kind of blend in and kind of just be just helpful and nice, but kind of low profile. But the other thing that you do that's especially important is you form alliances. So like Tian and I are in the game. We're out there, we've been out on this island for 10 days, we smell like whatever, which fortunately does not come across in your television set. And but we've said, okay, we're gonna be in an alliance. We're gonna be in an alliance with other people, and we're gonna not vote each other off until we get to the end. And so with this block of votes, we can start picking off everybody else. What Tina doesn't know is that I have secretly formed an alliance also with Martha. And we're going to blindside her. And she thinks she's in alliance with me, but we're going to lie, cheat, and steal. And that's how you win this game. But it's all about these alliances. Well, a couple things about this. The theme is, I think there's some helpful analogies. I don't want to take it too far, but in Survivor, you don't want to get voted out. You want to try to stand until the end. You want to be the last one standing when everybody else gets voted out. With God, everybody's voted in. People are voted in by Jesus Christ. And we want to help other people be voted in by Jesus Christ. It's not an exclusion kind of a process or a competitive process, but it's a cooperative process, and it's an inclusion process that's part of God's way of doing things, which is very different than the way things are in Survivor on TV. But I do think that this idea of alliances is helpful. Now, what we're going to do over the next 12 weeks is we're going to look at various topics. We're going to be using this book, and I'd encourage you to get one of these if you haven't already, the Seeking Him book. It's a wonderful guidebook, devotional book, that looks at, it has 12 chapters, and each one looks at 12 different topics, concepts that help us toward personal revival. The point of this series is revival. Renewal. But the point of revival, the point of renewal, is to move into a place of greater wholeness, a place of more abundant living in Christ. to have a more abundant life. That really is the goal. Revival, renewal, is a process that God uses personally to help us move in that direction. Our goal is to have life and to have more of it in every way that God has designed for us. And so that's where we're headed with this. Now, what happens is that God gives us these ideas, these ideals, these concepts that help us to get there. I want us to approach this looking at these as our allies, that we are to form alliances with these 12 things that will help us, by God's power and by God's design, toward revival, renewal, more abundant living. You see, that's how we're going to use this analogy, this reviver thing. A couple of preliminary things to point out, and I've put these in your bulletin insert, I think, and you can follow along if you want. Preliminary affirmations before we start. First of all, and this is the big one, and it's what I love about this graphic. Thank you, Julie. Nice job, huh? Julie, she's a wizard with these manipulating graphics. Yay! First of all, it's revivor. It's actually misspelled. If you look it up, it actually should be E-R, I think. But we wanted to parallel the survivor thing, so we misspelled it. That's okay. We're bad spellers here. But that's the focus. Who's the reviver? Do we revive ourselves? Nah. God is the reviver. So all the way through, we want to make sure that we maintain this idea that our focus is on God. It's not on ourselves. It's not on how well we're doing. It's not on what we have to do, but what God does, what God is doing. The focus is on Him. It's really not even a focus on the process itself, but a focus on God who does the reviving. If we're revived, if we are renewed, it will be primarily by God's hand. Sometimes we see it, sometimes we don't, but it's always by God. So God is the reviver. That's the first thing. Second, revival is a process we cooperate in and with. Authentic renewal or revival occurs as the presence, purpose, and power of God intersect with the presence, purpose, and power of people. The mystery in this is it isn't something that God just does to us passively. We're not just puppets being pulled, you know, our strings being pulled by God. That somehow God invites us. He does it. He is the reviver, but He invites us into a partnership with Him in this process. So there are things for us to do. There are ways that we cooperate with Him. Our will and His will are to come together in this process. And it's a mystery how it all works, but we're involved. The choices we make are important. God does the work. Okay. Third, revival brings great blessing, personal and corporate. Hopefully this is something we'll pick up along the way. Four, revival, personal revival is the essence of corporate revival and historic revival movements that change cultures by the power of God. The road to covenant renewal goes through me. The idea here is that you know, people talk about revival. Anyone that went to the One Cry event, a night or two, yeah, you heard a lot of talk about revival. People are excited about revival. I've been in Christian circles off and on throughout my life as a Christian, certainly throughout my life as a minister, a pastor in the church, where people had, in various places and various times, have been very excited about revival. People here in Reno are very excited about revival. We want to see revival. We want God to move in a big way. And that's great, and I'm all for that. One of the things that I loved about when the Thirst Conference people came here, and by the way, all of this is really in some ways a follow-up to what happened during the Thirst Conference, some of the things they presented. This book is a wonderful book, and it was recommended to us by the Thirst Conference people. One of the things I loved about the way they presented things was they affirmed, well, two things that I want to share right here. One is that we don't make revival happen. I mean, we can't do all the right things and cause God to send revival on America, on Reno. That's paganism. You know, let's all do the right dance, and then God will have to send rain, right? We don't do things right. You can read the history books about all the things that happened during a revival and the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening and the Welsh Revival and the Azusa Street Revivals. I mean, whatever. You can read about things that happened, but if just because you do those things, a lot of prayer, just pray, public confession, drop our doors in front of lots of strangers. You can do all that stuff, and it will not cause God to have to bring revival. That's very important. But what we do want to affirm here, and the other thing that the Thirst Conference people affirmed for us, was that corporate revival, these big revival movements, are made up of personal renewal, personal revival. In a way, what I would want to start with here as an important affirmation to begin with is it's kind of silly. We do it because everybody wants to be part of the history books. Hey, that third great arrival, great revival in America that you read about in your history books in 30, 40, 50, 100 years from now, we were in that. Yeah. Yeah, the third great awakening. Yeah, our church was in that. We like that idea. And so everybody gets excited about being part of these big, huge movements. But it's really silly for us to be really concerned about some big, broad movement that God's going to do sweeping across America or sweeping through Reno if we're not willing, ready, willing, and able to talk about, to affirm, and to understand personal revival. These great revivals were made up of personal renewal, personal revival. The parts that we are definitely involved in and that God definitely calls us to are personal renewal, personal revival in our relationship with Him, okay? Do that enough and you're going to have a big, huge revival. Forget that and it ain't going to happen. That's how it works. So that's an important affirmation. And finally, strong and dependable allies, as I mentioned before, are provided by God to aid us toward authentic, life-enhancing, and God-glorifying personal renewal, personal revival. God gives us these allies. And we could make a huge list. There's 12 chapters in here that highlight 12 different concepts that I'm going to present to you and others are going to help me present to you as our allies in the renewal revival process, personal renewal, personal revival on our way to more abundant living, okay? So I've given you a list in here. Need, humility, honesty, repentance, grace, holiness, obedience, clear conscience, forgiveness, sexual purity, spirit-filled living, daily devotional life. Today we're going to start with the first one, which I think is a preliminary ally that God gives us, the one that nobody wants. This is the ugly guy that nobody gets along with on the island. Nobody wants to be in alliance with this guy, but we need to be, and our alliance with this one comes first. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to receive what you give to us today. Help us to know how you are helping us toward renewal, revival in you, helping us toward more abundant life here and now and into eternity. And Lord, help my words to be pleasing in your sight and helpful for us. And for your word to come through. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's the name of our faithful revivor ally, number one. You ready? You're not going to like it. Need. Anybody like to be in need? Don't raise your hand because you're lying. I need to be liked. I'll raise my hand. Pastor wants me to raise my hand. I need people to like me. See how it works? I mean, nobody wants to be in need. I confessed in the first service, so I guess I'll confess to you too. This is a tough thing for me, and it's really where it really has shown up is in my relationship with one person in particular who I've been together with for quite a while, my wife, who's sitting here faithfully in the front row, enduring another long sermon. That was a warning. Warning, warning. Shaking her head and tapping her watch. That's what she does. I'm lying. But in our relationship, from early on, I was a guy that didn't have needs. I don't have needs. I mean, I had to be the guy that didn't have needs. And one of the things I realized fairly early on in our marriage, like about 10 years, I'm a slow learner. One of the things I realized is that by always having to present this persona of a person who didn't have needs, I was always okay. I didn't need anything. Can I do anything? Nope, no thanks, I'm okay. And maybe some of you guys can relate to this. I hope not, but I bet so. Not having needs. One of the things that I realized was I was depriving my wife of the opportunity of meeting my needs, which she did all the time. I just didn't confess it. It's like, oh, well, yeah, hey, if that works for you, it's okay with me. And I would tend to, you know, like I'm kind of an introvert. I need time by myself. But if my wife ever asked me, well, do you need some time by yourself? Oh, no, I'm fine. I'm here for you. What do you need? You know, I'm here for you. But then what happened is I would just sort of grab around the edges. She'd discover me in the other room by myself playing the piano or something. Yeah? Do you want to add to that? I mean, it's true confession. You can go ahead. Did I misrepresent? Okay, I'm doing fine. But you see, what I was doing was I was taking care of my needs, but I wasn't admitting that I had them. Do you see how that works? I don't know if anybody else can relate to that, but I bet you can. I need stuff. I'm gonna get that need taken care of, but I'm not gonna tell you about it, and I'm not gonna ask you for help because I never want to be weak. I never want to be needy. Nobody likes being needy. But we are needy. We are needy in every way. You know, again, here's the basic exercise in need. Are you ready? Follow after me. Here we go. Try not doing that for a couple minutes. You'd discover really fast and really profoundly you are a creature of need. We live in need all the time. Physical need. Gotta breathe. Gotta eat. And that's the one that's obvious, except we try never to think about it. But in every other, emotionally, we're needy wrecks. Every one of us. Husbands, stop looking at your wives. Wives, stop looking at your husbands. We all are. We're emotionally needy. We are spiritually needy. We're morally needy. Scott Peck was a famous writer, psychologist writer back in like the 70s. And he wrote a book called The Road Less Traveled, which sold millions of copies, and everybody's talking about it way back when. But he has this famous phrase in there. Life is hard. And when we realize that life is hard, it isn't as hard. And what he meant by this is one of the things that we do to ourselves is we walk around with this idea that life is supposed to be easy. That we're not supposed to have difficulties. That we're not supposed to suffer. And so when I experience difficulties, when I experience frustrations in life, when I'm suffering somehow, I believe that the universe has crapped on me. Can you say that in church? I guess we can. No lightning bolt. I believe that a crime is being committed against me because it's not supposed to be this way. And what happens is when we have that attitude, which we naturally tend to have, we need help if we're not going to have that attitude. When we have that attitude, we're adding the extra burden of unrealistic expectations about life. Life is supposed to be hard. Life is hard. Suffering happens in life. Difficulties happen in life, and it doesn't always happen because we mess up. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it's just the way it is. We live in a world that's broken, and we are sinful, fallen people. Life is hard. That's the way it is. Now, we're not masochists. We're not trying to make it hard. We don't score points with God. Look at how hard my life is, God. No. It's foolish to seek suffering. That's dumb. But you all know you don't have to go looking for it. It will find you, right? Yeah. Right? Don't add the extra burden of saying it's not supposed to be like that. And there's one more layer in this, as I'm discovering. The bad stuff that happens, the things where our need seems to be on top of us, just pressing us down, is actually an ally for us. An ugly ally, a really stinky ally, but an ally nonetheless in God's revival process for us. Why? Well, at a very basic level, our need, when we understand it, when we, in a sense, embrace it, we don't celebrate it, but we understand it. We're not trying to deny it. We're not trying to hide it. It's just part of us. We are people of need. When we understand that and accept that, that place of need drives us to seek remedy. And ultimately, as we're going to see, ultimately that remedy is in the living God. So that need, I think as a starting ally, says something needs to happen. You need to do something, right? This ain't good. Something needs to change. Need change. And that, in God's economy, drives us to him, and there's nothing better. Our ally. Okay, let me read Ezekiel 28, 1 through 10 for you. You were wondering if we're ever going to actually get to Scripture. We always do. This is the part that matters, and this is where this stuff is coming from. Now, if you look in your chapter in the book here, the first chapter about who needs revival, there are lots of Scripture verses, and none of them are Ezekiel 28. You can read those for yourself. They're good stuff. But you know, you can go through the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament, story after story, person after person, prophecy after prophecy that tells us in no uncertain terms that people are in need. God's people are in need again and again and again. And when do they really get in trouble? When they don't think they need help. When they think they've got it. That's when they really get in trouble again and again and again and again. You could have picked hundreds, thousands of verses. I just happened to pick Ezekiel 28. I was led to this. Ezekiel's kind of a wacky prophet. Very mysterious. He was a prophet in the history of Israel at a very, very dark time. It was when the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom had disappeared, had been crushed by the Assyrians earlier, and now the southern kingdom was being overrun, threatened, and taken over by the Babylonians. Ezekiel, historians tell us, was deported out of Jerusalem in about 597 BC with the first group. The Babylonians had this very clever way of taking over nations, cultures. They would come into a culture and they would grab all of the brightest and best, the movers and shakers of that culture, and they would take them out. And they would take them off to Babylon so that those who might lead rebellion or offer better alternatives were removed. Ezekiel went with that first group about 10 years before the final end of the southern kingdom of Judah, and so the final end of any political kingdom that was God's people. So about from 597 to about 587, 586, there was still a kingdom of Judah, but they had kind of puppet kings. Jehoiakim had been the last king. He was removed in that first deportation. Ezekiel apparently was one of those that was taken with him, a prophet. Had these incredible visions. And so here in chapter 28, we see a prophecy against the prince of Tyre. Tyre is kind of to the west, over by the coast, this kingdom. And it's a prophecy from Ezekiel against the prince of Tyre. Listen to this. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord. Because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are but a man, and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. You are indeed wiser than Daniel. Most scholars don't think this is the Daniel of the Bible book Daniel, but rather a famous Babylonian wise man, Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Now listen to this. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you? Though you are but a man and no god in the hands of those who slay you? You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. You see what's happened here. This prophecy against the prince of Tyre, and in the next section he's called the king of Tyre, probably the same guy. And it's the next section is a lament that Ezekiel prophetically offers for this a prince, king, who's come down. But you see, this is one who's been given all of these wonderful benefits by God. Power, he's a prince, a king. Wisdom, he's a smart guy. He knows how things work. And he knows how to manipulate things to his benefit and the benefit of his gang. He's good in trade. He's got trade. He's got a wonderful business savvy. As this prince of Tyre. Things work, and so he has accumulated wealth. He's got all this wealth. He's been blessed. And what's the result of that? He thinks he doesn't need anything. He's proud, we're told. He thinks he is a small g god. He thinks he's God. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't it? Do we not? I know I'm always picking on our culture. But it's like shooting fish in a barrel. It's so easy. But I do think it's true. We live in a kingdom, a culture of God makers. When we don't have a living God to live and work and move and have our being under, so we're always constructing little gods. Idols, people whose faces we recognize, and they are gods. And we want to be gods like them, although we don't admit it. And yet, when people get to that status, it doesn't always seem to work out real well for them, does it? And if you don't believe me, just go down to the grocery store and look at the newsstand. I mean, you can read all about these people and all the messes that they're in from those newspapers, responsible journalism, right there by the check stand. It's all true. But even so, this is how many hundreds of years ago this was written. It's like nothing new under the sun. The result of this is all these blessings and all these benefits that this king, this prince has put him into a place of pride, of self-sufficiency. And that is not good. I have no needs, except he does. And God's going to show him that he has needs. He's going to bring him down. You know, one of the things, I give you all these goofy little cartoons that on the back page of... Did you get that? On the back page of your... Did you not get that in this service? Yeah, you have little cartoons? No, not the one cartoon. Oh, you know what? I may not have done it for this service. No, okay. I'll get one to you. It was in the first service. If you can get a first service bulletin, you can check this out. Now I've blown it. I've just led you astray. What am I going to tell you about this? You don't have it. I'm sorry, I didn't give you one. You need one. You'll get them later. Yeah, well, basically I've given these little cartoons. I'll give you one of these little graphics. And what it is, it's like for this week, it's Max Need. Shows a guy kind of dressed in poppers. You know, he's in a robe. He's like a homeless guy. Max Need. Was it up there? Oh, there it is. Yeah, okay, thank you. You did do it. Thank you, Julie. Julie is amazing. Yes. You know, I have needs, and Julie takes care of them. You know, that's how it works around here. I made one for each of these different 12 allies, but basically you get to choose one or the other. See, one of the deals with this alliance thing is we like to think that, well, we're not making any alliances. We're sort of in between. I don't know if we want to go with the need guy, but we don't have to go with the other one either. No, you're choosing one or the other. Either you're leaning toward choosing toward self-sufficiency, or you're leaning toward choosing toward aligning with the reality of need. Like next week, it's humility or pride. Humility or max pride or major pride. The fact is, if you're leaning toward one, you're not leaning toward the other, and you're always choosing one or the other. It's an either or. You don't get to say none of the above. We need to affirm our need because that is the truth. And it has benefits for us, as we're saying. This Prince of Tyre didn't. Now let me read a contrasting passage, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 14. Jeremiah is prophesying actually against his own people, against Judah, writing at a similar time to Ezekiel, around the same time. He's also what's called an exilic prophet. And he's prophesying against Judah, his own people. And in the midst of it, he pauses to offer his own prayer. Jeremiah 17:14. It's a great memory verse. It goes like this. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are the one I praise. That is such a great prayer. It's a foundational prayer. Where does it come from? Jeremiah, the prophet, waving his finger in the name of God against his own people, but it doesn't exactly go to his head. He understands that he himself is in a place of great need. His need drives him to God, and he prays, heal me. Why would anyone pray that? Because they need healing. We all need healing. We need to be healed from lots of stuff. Heal me, O Lord, and then save me. I need to be saved. I'm stuck. I'm in trouble. I'm in a pit. Somebody needs to pull me out. Save me. And it's interesting. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be saved. There was a doctor here in the first service. I don't know if any of you are in the medical profession. No denigration against you, but heal me, O doctor, and I will need to be healed again. Got a nurse. Okay. Heal me, O nurse, right? Have you guys over at St. Mary's, that's where you are, right? Have you guys over at St. Mary's licked that death problem yet? You figured out how to... No, I didn't think so. If you do, let me know. Healing, yes. But if you get healed by a person, no matter how skilled they are, you'll need to be healed again. Save me. Save me, O stockbroker. Save me, O counselor. Save me, O church. Save me, O pastor. And you will need to be saved again. But heal me, O Lord. Save me, O Lord. And I will be healed. And I will be saved. It's a great prayer. I'm in need, and the one that needs to meet my need is the living God. For you are the reviver. You are the one I praise. That's the context for all of this. Okay. That's a good prayer. Let me close with this. How are we doing? All right. See, told you. I warned you. I told you. My wife, she's not tapping her watch. She's not tapping your watch yet. Yeah. Close with this. I did a memorial service yesterday. And it was people outside the church. I'll do anybody's memorial service. By the way, if you have friends that die and you want somebody to do a service for you, I'm your man. I'll do it. I don't care who they are. I told people in the first service, I will be happy to perform the memorial service for Charles Manson when he dies. No problem. I don't think they're going to call me. I think he's still alive. I asked in the first service. Somebody said he still was. It's good that you don't know that. Yeah. Why? Because in our tradition, a memorial service is a service of witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we do a memorial service here, when I do a memorial service, I'm pointing the finger to Jesus. He is the ground of our hope. I'm not there to make pronouncements about that person's life one way or another. I am there to help celebrate their life and for people to lean on one another. But more than anything else, I'm there to point to Jesus, the ground of our hope, even in the face of death. So I don't care who's died. I can do that. I'll be happy to do that. I was doing this memorial service for people who are not part of our church family. And they did this wonderful thing in their service. It was actually over at the golf course. And this pavilion outside the golf course. It was interesting. People playing golf going by while we're doing the service. Now let us pray. And you bow your heads and somebody curses as they make a bad shot. You know what I mean? It's kind of goofy. But the folks that put on this service did something I've never seen before. And I'll never forget it. They passed out to everyone little pins. I didn't get one. I should have. I didn't ask for one. I had my robe on and I didn't get a pin. But it was a little pin. This guy was a NASCAR fan. The guy who died, loved racing cars, actually helped do race cars in various places and loved NASCAR. NASCAR always confuses me. People going as fast as they can to try to make sure they get back before everyone else to the place where everyone started. I don't know, it sounds kind of like life to me, but go as fast as you can to get back where you started. But anyway, they passed out these pins and they had checkered flags, two checkered flags crossed like this, you know, little checkered flag pins. And then they had also made these red ribbons because this guy liked ribbons in this kind of fish shape. I don't think that was intentional. I didn't think of it until today, but this fish-shaped red ribbon and then they pin these checkered flags on it. So these checkered flags with a red ribbon. I thought, that is a great thing for a memorial service. Somebody's died. Death. You know, like red flag. You know what? I guess when they do a red flag at a NASCAR event, that means everybody stop. A yellow flag means everybody slow down. Green flag, go. Checkered flag, race is over, and you win, right? So red, oh, race is over, stop. Nobody wins. Death. That would be a worldly view. I mean, deny it. Pretend it isn't there, because that's it. Red flag, death. But you also had the checkered flags. Checkered flag. Guy's died. He's gotten the checkered flag. Race over. You win. Isn't that great? Both of them simultaneously. I mean, you win because of death. Death of Jesus, resurrection, and our death. I mean, death, we understand, ushers us in to a fullness of life that we've only had glimpses of, shadows of in this life, right? That's what we believe. Into the glory of God. But you have to get there through red flag, death. You don't get guarantees. You believe, you trust. Fish shape, I like that. But so simultaneously, death, red, race over, you lose. And checkered flag, race over, you win. At the same time, what a wonderful symbol. Now, it works for us too. I mean, is there any deeper, greater sign, reality of our need than death? You probably didn't know this, but you're going to die. Perhaps some of you weren't aware of that. And is that it? Is it? And then you can take what happens to us individually, and you can throw that out to the stars, because they say, the astronomers say, that the universe is expanded and the universe is going to contract, or I don't know. Some of you physics people can help me with this, but that there's a finite reality to the universe, that our sun, which meets a lot of our needs, by the way, plants grow because of the sun, you know, and warmth and a lot of other really good things. They tell us the sun actually eventually is going to burn out. We've only got like 2 or 3 billion years left. But it is a finite amount of time. All the things that we accomplish, who's going to be elected president? Who are the heroes of our culture? Who are Muhammad Ali? Great humanitarian, all the things that they're saying about him now. He died yesterday. Or Friday, I guess.
Friday.
Died Friday. In 2 billion years from now, the sun's going to burn out, and who's going to remember Muhammad Ali? Who's going to be around to say, he is the greatest, he is the king? Nobody. Fade to black. Is that it? I mean, that's a reminder of our need, our individual need, our corporate need. Ah, checkered flag. Why? Because of the living God, because of Jesus Christ, because there is eternal life above and beyond, right? You understand it, you embrace it, you get in on it, you live in that as you understand that you are a person of need. We all are. And in the midst of that need, God drives us to Him who was, is, and always will be our only real and lasting hope for health and wholeness and life. So it's a good thing for us to be revived and renewed in Him, right? Yes. Need, He's ugly, He smells bad, His social graces are just awful. He's an embarrassment to be around. But He is the ally that we need to start with in the renewal and revival process. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this chance to worship you in spirit and in truth, to look into your word and to affirm together our need for you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to come to terms with this. Now, as we come to your table, we pray that you would help us to see here our need. You came for us because we needed you to. We needed to be brought to life. We needed someone to pay the price that we could not pay for our sin, for our rebellion, for our turning away, for our broken hearts in a broken world. And you did that, Lord Jesus. Help us to know that and affirm that, and so come with empty and open hands to receive what you would give us. For you are good and you are gracious, and your love is eternal, and your love is for us. Thank you. We pray in your name and for your sake. Amen.